Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I have been somewhat dreading arriving at Numbers 5, verses 11 to the end. So you'll see how we manage next Lord's Day evening, the test for the unfaithful wife. The first two paragraphs are considerably easier to handle. And now let's remember the context. In this section of Numbers, which continues to chapter 10, verse 10, preparations are being made for Israel's departure from the foot of Mount Sinai, where the nation has remained for more than a year, and for her march to the promised land. So far, a census has been taken of the nation to assess her fighting strength. The camp was organized for movement and rest, and the special responsibilities of the Levites who would move the sanctuary were assigned. We now turn to the purity of the people themselves. Israel is to be a holy people, holy because Yahweh is holy. Her camp, where the sanctuary of God is located, must be pure because He is there. And so efforts are made to address that need, both ceremonially, liturgically, and morally. In these next paragraphs, two of which we'll consider this evening. The first paragraph, verses 1 through 4, concerns what is to be done with people who contract ceremonial impurity by means of a skin disease, or involuntary discharges, or by contact with a dead body, all matters first addressed in Leviticus, if you remember. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body." The particular forms of ritual impurity mentioned here are apparently the more severe forms of ceremonial defilement, the forms that took longer to remove. The skin diseases required separation from the community for a time, if you remember, and the removal of the impurity required a ritual. There were single discharges from the sexual organs that produced a ritual impurity that was simple to remove and rendered the person unclean only for a few hours. The ones intended here are probably the longer term, the chronic discharges that produced impurity until they stopped. Some of these, for example, may be the discharges associated with gonorrhea. They were, in some cases at least, also infectious and contagious and required a sacrifice to cleanse the affected person. Finally, contact with dead animals rendered a person unclean for a day, but contact with a dead human being rendered the person unclean for a week. It's the latter that seems to be meant here. "Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them." Now, the reason why impure people must be removed from the camp is explicitly stated. It was because God was dwelling in their midst. It's important to remember in reading these stipulations that strike modern readers as strange and almost cruel, that it was perfectly obvious that these were regulations meant to emphasize holiness before God. Most forms of ceremonial impurity were easy to remove and didn't require any separation from the community. The forms of impurity mentioned here, as I said, were the rarer ones, the more severe ones. They represented an enacted and public demonstration of that purity that was to be the commitment of every single member of the community. It's a fact, often to be faced in our life as a congregation and in the life of the Christian church, that a few people in our midst are made to be a public demonstration of the spiritual principles of the kingdom of God in a way that most Christians are not, or never are. It's not because they're worse sinners, necessarily, but because their particular sin happens to expose them to public notice, and because the consequences of their sins are such as everyone can see. We've all seen this, I'm sure we've all thought about this. If we have Christian blood in our veins at all, and we have thought about a person whose sin has exposed him or her to this public demonstration of the principles of the kingdom of God, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Well, so it was in the ancient church and its system of ritual purity. Only some people, probably only a few, ever had to suffer this public exposure. And their impurity and their purification was an enacted lesson for the entire people. Hard as it may be to accept that some should be singled out in this way, c'est la vie. It is so even in our day. It is not entirely clear to modern scholarship what the rationale for impurity was. Why did certain things render a person unclean? Much modern study has been devoted to this question, and advances in understanding, some really wonderful advances, have been made, but it is definitely not the case that the entire subject is now fully understood. It seems clear that death and life are opposing principles here. Menstrual blood or semen are both forces of life. The corpse is obviously the embodiment of death. That which belongs to death is inappropriate in the presence of the living God. It has been argued by some, especially by evangelicals, that the principle in these cases is the health of the camp, that people were banished because they may be carriers of disease. STDs, we know, the kind of diseases that cause discharges from the sexual organs are contagious, at least to sexual partners, and contact with a dead body may inadvertently spread disease, and therefore anyone who had touched that body needed to remain outside the camp until he was known to be healthy. So it is argued by some. I think that health is very doubtfully the principle here, though it might be a secondary or tertiary one in some respects. The problem is that, however understood, there is clearly an arbitrariness to these commandments, as there is a certain artificiality in the distinction between clean and unclean foods. That the distinction is arbitrary or artificial suggests that its great point is illustrative rather than intrinsic. For example, the ancient Near East and Israel herself knew a great many other diseases besides skin diseases, diseases that caused the affected to look deathly ill and finally proved fatal. But only the skin diseases are the cause of ritual impurity. In the same way, there were other conditions that were known to be contagious, but these other diseases did not require quarantine for ritual reasons. Or consider the touching of a dead body that any loved one would have to do to prepare a father or a mother for burial. Why should such acts of devotion and respect render a person unclean? The fact is, what we have here is a selective list that serves a larger overarching purpose, a purpose that could have been served by a list of other conditions just as well. What this means, of course, is that the Hebrews did not think superstitiously about these things, as if touching a dead body gave you cooties, or touching human blood somehow invoked some primitive taboo or deleterious magical effect. They knew better. This was a vast symbolic system meant to enforce the seriousness of personal and ecclesiastical holiness. It's interesting, by the way, that the Old Testament never says that any of this ceremonial impurity kept anyone from communion with God by prayer, from the forgiveness of sins, or most of the blessings of the covenant. You could continue to live a faithful life as a godly Israelite, even while ceremonially impure for one of these reasons. This is ceremonial impurity, not the condition of a heart or life before God. We have the same thing, by the way, in the New Testament, but only in the deeper moral sense of which the Old Testament system of ceremonial purity was an illustration. In the New Testament, too, we read of people being banished from the camp because of uncleanness, the impurity of their lives. We call it church discipline, a practice they observed in the ancient epoch as well, as you know. But we don't any longer embody, teach, and enforce the principle of purity in these liturgical ways because we no longer have a physical sanctuary of the Lord in our midst. But the principle is clear, and it is the same for us today as it was for the Israelites in the ancient world. The Lord's condescension in choosing to dwell among His people must be matched by their determination to remain a pure people appropriately given the presence of the Holy God in their midst. By the way, notice the fact that these commandments are not gender specific. They apply to males and females equally. The church should be the one institution in the world in which there is no double standard. The laws of righteousness apply as well to one sex as to the other. The Israelites did this. They sent them, that is the impure people, outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses. Notice the threefold emphasis on Israel's obedience. The fact is, Israel could attend immediately to these instructions regarding the banishment of unclean persons, and she did. The assumption is, of course, that she would continue to treat the unclean this way as they appeared in the community from time to time. It's interesting also that the performance of these regulations required the cooperation of the people. How would anyone know that some of these things had occurred, a repeated discharge, or even the touching of a body, unless those involved had acknowledged the same? The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty." Now, the particular offense is specifically that of coming by someone else's property fraudulently, by whatever means. And often, after he's been accused of doing such, denying the offense, even under oath, the passage mirrors the one we have in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Reading Leviticus and other passages in the Old Testament, one can come, and some scholars have come to the conclusion that the law provided forgiveness only for inadvertent or accidental sins. Sins committed completely unintentionally. And there was no atonement for intentional sins. Passages like this one, however, and some in Leviticus as well, make it clear that that was never the idea of this system of sin and atonement. Intentional sins, or as they are also called in various translations of the Old Testament, high-handed sins or defiant sins, are the sins of apostates. There is no atonement for those sins. Such sins are what the New Testament calls sins against the Holy Spirit or the sin unto death. But for the ordinary sins of human frailty, the sins of which the Apostle Paul is speaking in Romans 7, 14 to 25, the sins that believers are committing every day, all day long to their dismay, there was always forgiveness if there were repentance and faith. And then take note of the fact, made emphatically here, that sins against one's fellow man are sins against the Lord. All our sins against one another are first and foremost sins against God, whose will it is that we love our neighbor. It's this fact that explains David's statement to God in Psalm 51, "After committing adultery and murder against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." He had certainly sinned against Bathsheba, still more against Uriah, her husband, but in so sinning, he had offended the Almighty. And in typical Hebrew hyperbole, the greater sin is spoken of as if it were the only sin. He must make full restitution, and he must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged. So the sin must be confessed, no doubt at the time the offender made his sacrifice and as he was laying his hands on the head of the animal. But no secret restitution to protect one's reputation was permitted. And there must be actual restitution. The penitent must pay the amount and more that he stole from his brother. The wrong must be put right. It's not enough to say one is sorry. There is a Baptist evangelist in England nowadays who, at his evangelistic campaigns, provides a bin in which people in his congregations can return stolen goods so that the campaign staff, wherever possible, can return them to their rightful owners. And they collect a lot of stuff. The emphasis here, however, is on the thief doing it himself or herself and paying the restitution personally. It's not enough simply to give the goods back. The owner has also had stolen their use for some time. He's entitled to more. You defrauded him. You must now, as it were, defraud yourself. Suffer loss yourself to put the matter right. Among the penalties are an added amount that has to be returned and the public acknowledgement that you were the thief. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest along with the ram with which atonement is made for him. All the sacred contributions the Israelites bring to a priest will belong to him. Each man's sacred gifts are his own, but what he gives to the priest will belong to the priest. A new wrinkle, in addition to what we have in Leviticus, is that if the offended person, the defrauded man, is dead when the offender comes to repentance and wants to make restitution, and if that man has no living relatives, the restitution must still be made, but in this case, to the priest. Not unlike the man who goes over his limit with a fish. He didn't intend to bring out the kind of fish he didn't intend to catch. It's in the boat. It's dead because it's taken so long to get the hook out of the mouth. But the logic that he is likely to use with himself, well, look, the fish is dead. It's not going to do me any good to throw it back into the water. He still has to make restitution to the pond or the lake or the river. The dead fish has to go back. It can't be his. That's the key point. It cannot remain his own. I wonder if in reading these two short paragraphs, you realized what a comprehensive picture they paint of both the human condition and the nature of God's provision for our salvation. They are, as so many other paragraphs in the Bible, a wonderful depiction and demonstration of the utter uniqueness of the Christian faith among the religions and philosophies of mankind. First, you have the double perspective on sin that you find everywhere in the Bible and in the observation of human life. Ceremonial impurity was impossible to avoid. It happened to everyone. Its causes were the ordinary actions of human life and conditions of human life. Sexual activity, menstruation, childbirth, the death of loved ones, illness, and so on. But it was nevertheless impurity that you contracted, uncleanness that attached to you as a result of these things. And this was the great lesson of this entire system of ceremonial purification. There is, in other words, something structural, inevitable, inescapable about impurity and uncleanness. That is what is demonstrated to the thoughtful Israelite over and over again. He was unavoidably dirty. There is an impurity that attaches to human life, and there isn't anything anybody can do about it. This, we might say, is sin. Capital S, capital I, capital N. Sin in the singular. This is sin conceived of as an inescapable feature of human life. Sin as a principle of human life. Sin as part of human life. We're not talking here about sinful deeds, about the impurity that inexorably attaches to bad behavior. We're talking about the ordinary, inevitable impurity of human life. actual transgressions are considered in verses 5 through 10. Violations of God's law that are voluntary, intentional, and entirely avoidable. If the first class of violations consists of ceremonial and unavoidable impurity, this second class consists of the sort of sins that human beings, and Christians among them, are committing every day. Violations of God's law in thought and word and deed. The sort of sins Christians can and do decide not to commit. Every thoughtful Christian knows that both dimensions of sin are found in his or her life all the time. The structural kind and the behavioral kind. The natural kind and the ethical kind. The systematic impurity of life on the one hand, something wrong in its very nature, something unclean that attaches to us and we cannot escape it, and ethical failure. Specific moral transgressions. Our problem is twofold. Sin and sins. Both are of great consequence. Indeed, what the modern readers of the Old Testament would likely treat as of little consequence, the ceremonial impurity, is actually representative of the most important form of sinfulness, because all of the specific moral failures of our lives come from and come out of that structural impurity of life and are an expression of it. We commit sins because our life is shot through with sin. We do impure things because we are impure and our lives are impure. Modern people tend to think that these laws of ritual purity were silly. The primitive thinking of an ancient people. What do such outward physical things such as skin diseases or bodily discharges have to do with good and evil? Purity is doing good things. Impurity is doing bad things. But of course, it's our culture's view of purity that is silly and superficial. Our problem is much deeper than the sum of our sinful acts, most of which, in any case, go largely unnoticed, even by ourselves. The Bible is always reminding us of this. Our problem with sin goes down to the bottom of our very nature. We are sinners by nature. Our hearts are unclean, and that is why we do so many things that are wrong and fail to do the right thing so much of the time. It's why no one in all of these thousands of years of human history has been able to eradicate sin from his life, no matter how much effort he has invested in the attempt. The leopard cannot change his spots, nor the Ethiopian his skin. This is what the system of ceremonial impurity was devised to teach the Israelites and constantly impress and re-impress upon their consciences. Elder Scriven was telling me the other day of a conversation he had with a man on an airplane. He happened to have been instrumental, this man, in bringing the Dalai Lama to Seattle recently, as you remember. Elder Scriven flies so much nowadays that he is often bumped up to first class. You might ask him why he doesn't, as a Christian, regularly volunteer to exchange his seat with some needy person in coach. In any case, they fell to talking about religion. And once he realized Tim was a Christian, he said that while he agreed with many things in Christianity, he did not agree with original sin. The man was perceptive enough to realize that it is here where lies the vast gulf between biblical Christianity and not only all other forms of Christianity, but all other religions and all other philosophies of life. It is the Bible's teaching that man is structurally impure and sinful by nature, inescapably so as the result of the fall, and that because of this structural impurity, man is incapable of saving himself. This is what distinguishes our Christian faith as an account of human life and as a hope of salvation. Its diagnosis of man's problem is so much more pessimistic than you find in other religions and other philosophies. And that pessimism lies as the foundation of everything else we believe as Christians. As Isaiah memorably put it, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And because that is man's moral condition before God, the Bible rests salvation, and must rest it, upon divine intervention rather than human effort. Man's problem is too severe, too intractable for him to solve himself. It's striking when we come to the New Testament, as we often saw in our sermons in the Gospel of Mark recently, that Jesus dealt with this very sort of ceremonial impurity in a sovereign and absolutely decisive way, and turned it, his dealing with it, turned it into a picture of man in sin and his healing as a picture of salvation. No leper could heal himself. His condition was hopeless. He was required to be separated from the rest of the people for the remainder of his life. But Jesus touched lepers and made them clean. The woman with the issue of blood, precisely the sort of situation described here in Numbers 5, had been to every doctor she could find, but none had been able to help her. She too was ostracized from the community. She rendered everyone who came into contact with her impure, unclean. And yet one touch of the Lord's clothing, and she was suddenly and perfectly healthy. The separation from God, the impurity of life, Jesus overcame by purifying the person by his grace and by his power. He did what the benighted person could not do. The entire system of ceremonial impurity and purification was designed to make this clear. Your problems are greater than you can solve. God must solve them for you. But in order to enjoy God's presence, you must be pure. You must be made pure. That brings us to our second point. You have also in these regulations a straightforward emphasis on the principle of holiness. In order to be in fellowship with God, in order to enjoy His nearness, one had to be holy. That is clearly the principle being served by this elaborate system of rules and regulations. It's the specific rationale reported in verse 3. Moral offense lies at the bottom of man's problem, and that is because God is holy. Those two facts go a long way to explain everything else that we read in the Bible. They are the fundamental explanation of human history. These facts explain why divine judgment rests so heavily upon this world, why such misery is constantly being visited upon human beings. The world rings with the divine judgment of man's unholiness and impurity of life. These same facts, the holiness of God and the unholiness of man, that God will not draw near and will not bless the unholy, explain why salvation is first and foremost in the Bible a matter of the forgiveness of sins. It's why we are told that the difference between earth and heaven is that in heaven nothing unclean will enter there. It's why Paul tells us that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy, or that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. It is to make us pure and holy so that we might live with God that salvation takes the precise form that it does. Justification and sanctification together, forgiveness and the renewal of our lives. It's why we're told that those who are in Christ no longer sin, by which the Apostle John means that the presence of God's Spirit in a human heart and life will make holiness, not sin, the fundamental operative principle of life. It is why along the way we are reminded that our relationship with God will wax and wane according to the purity of our lives. As we read in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. As anyone can see, our culture, including much of the church, no longer sees holiness as a first and decisive principle of reality. Man's problems are legion, but a lack of holiness does not seem to be among those of first importance. The concern expressed publicly is certainly not man's estrangement from a holy God, whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. I know we know this, but do we appreciate how completely and dramatically holiness has disappeared from the modern Western view of reality? It's interesting, for example, that our culture still cares very much about purity and also expresses its concern for purity in outward ways. Not skin diseases and bodily discharges as in Israel, but in outward ways nonetheless. Very similar ways, really. We care a great deal as a culture about bodily cleanliness. We spend billions on soaps and shampoos and deodorants. We are the cleanest people who have ever lived. More than that, we care a great deal as a people about pure and clean water and pure and clean air. We are offended at pollution and we are frightened by it. We have advanced these issues with religious zeal. We want polluters drummed out of the community. We want our drugs to be pure down to the parts per million, or else. But a culture that has mainstreamed pornography and sexual infidelity obviously is not terribly concerned about purity of heart or purity of life in the sense in which God defines it. We are much, much more concerned about the purity of the earth than the purity of a human being, as if impure hearts and lives are ever going to create a pure world. I don't know if you've been following this story, but Alex Rodriguez, formerly of the Seattle Mariners, was recently seen wearing the white clothes, sort of the white pajamas, that are the uniform of the Kabbalah, the Jewish sect of secret wisdom. The white clothing stands for purity. But the Yankee baseball star has been cheating on his wife and paying little to no attention to his children, including his newborn child. Wearing white is purity only in the most superficial and hypocritical sense. The idea that you can be pure without regard to the fundamental obligations of your life and your obligations to the people who are most important to you is absurd. But we have become an absurd people, and we live in an absurd world that no longer even feels or senses the absurdity of things. A culture that has also mainstreamed impure speech is obviously not concerned as for purity as a matter of heart and behavior, of life before a personal God. God, in fact, has nothing to do with our concern for purity. Our purity is a political idea, not a theological one. In Israel, the presence of God had everything to do with its understanding of impurity and purification. But not in the modern West. There's something genuinely grotesque about the impersonalization and the desacralization and the de-theologizing of purity in our modern culture. We can nowadays be zealous for purity without ever actually once considering God or even the unholy and impure heart of a human being. We've transferred our concern for purity away from the self, away from the heart, away from the human life to matters of public policy. We've lost touch with the principle that the system of public purity in Israel was intended to teach and enforce. God is holy, and so if we would live with God, we must be holy too. Man cannot escape his nature. We ought always to be noticing this in the public affairs of our land. Modern man cannot stop being concerned about purity. He will never stop making moral judgments or being zealous about his moral judgments. But he'll be damned before he will think of purity in reference to God or to his own relationship with God. Every culture expresses this concern for purity in outward ways. Nobody can see the heart. But our outward ways of expression have gone so far that they no longer even concern the individual human being. Nobody any longer talks to young people in our schools about purity. No one in our public culture is concerned about purity as a virtue of the inner life, about being clean in one's attitudes and thoughts and words and deeds. The structural sins of fallen humanity are hardly ever thought of or mentioned in our schools. Young people, let me speak to you about this for a moment. You know how attractive pure, clean water is, what it looks like, and what it tastes like, and pure, clean air. You've been on camping trips, and you've seen a mountain stream, and you've breathed that clear, crisp mountain air. And that's wonderful. You know there is something right. There it is as it ought to be. But there is something more wonderful than that kind of purity, and it is the purity of a heart before God and man. Nothing should matter to you. Nothing holds greater promise for your own happiness and goodness and fruitfulness of life than that you be pure inside yourself and that you live your life intending to keep your heart and life pure and that you resent and fear and stand against every influence in your life that would break down your resistance to what is impure and pollute your heart and your life and make it unclean and dirty. Only by walking with God is this possible, but it is possible. And it is a surpassingly wonderful thing to have a pure heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Third and finally, we have here atonement at the center of salvation. Like it or not, the impure and the sinful get right with God by atonement and only by atonement. The sinner must confess his sin. He must make his restitution, but neither are enough to clear his debt before God. For that, the guilt offering must be brought to the temple, the ram with which atonement is made for him, as we read here. Now, any Christian, of course, knows what these offerings of atonement pointed to. The death of Jesus, who, as John puts it, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. The Old Testament believer knew that perfectly well. But they pointed to a sacrifice that could take away sin, the blood of the Son of God. No forgiveness without atonement. That, too, is demonstrated here. The sin must be paid for. Justice must be served. The man's own restitution is not that payment. It is simply the form of his repentance and the love of his brother. The offense against God, however, must be satisfied. And that is the purpose of the sacrifice or the substitute. The very requirement of restitution here, however, that the loss has to be repaid by the thief with added value attached, is an indication that justice is the principle of this system of reconciliation with God from the bottom to the top. God is just. That's the reason why both the sinner must make a restitution and why man can only be forgiven through the sacrifice of the Son of God. We tend to forget how comprehensively justice lies at the bottom of God's dealings with us, all of his dealings with us. He's a God of love, to be sure. And that's why he saves us. But his justice is such and so fundamental to the reality that even his love must bow to its demands. So perfect is God's justice, for example, that you and I will have to make restitution for every single one of our sins. You probably don't think about that, but that's what the Bible says. You will eventually be required to make restitution. That's what Paul means when he says that at the judgment, you and I will receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or evil. There will be a perfect apportionment of reward even among forgiven sinners. Some will have more, some will have less in heaven. We shouldn't forget this for many reasons, but we should certainly not forget it because, for this reason, it is one more demonstration of how demanding divine justice actually is, how perfect it will always be. Even down to the weighing of the details of life, even in the case of Christians whose sins have been forgiven, still divine justice is making its demands and having its day. But that same justice is still more comprehensively, more thoroughly served when sins are forgiven and sinners are made right with God. The English Congregationalist of the first half of the 20th century, P.T. Forsyth, tells the story of a guerrilla leader by the name of Shamel. I'm assuming he was Arab and probably in those parts of the Soviet Union, the ancient Russia, that were inhabited by Arabs, Muslims. And he was part of a guerrilla movement against the Tsarist regime in the 1870s. This is P.T. Forsyth. His was a guerrilla group, including not only the fighting men, but also their families and their livestock. His organization was his own little universe with laws fundamental to its own existence. Then one day, stealing broke out in his camp, and his organization began to fall apart in mutual suspicion. So Shamel laid down the law and announced the penalty. Thou shalt not steal. And the penalty was 100 lashes. Before long, the thief was caught, but it was Shamel's own mother. Now he had the problem of law and love. For the sake of his universe, the law must stand. In no society can stealing be treated with indifference. At the same time, he loved his mother and could not face the requirements of his own law that she bear the 100 lashes. Who could see his own mother bear such a beating? Shamel shut himself in his own tent for 3 days, trying to come to a solution, and finally came out with his mind made up. His mother, for the sake of the law and for the sake of the whole society, must receive the lashes. How many societies have failed because at this very point they could not hold to the law? But before 3 blows had fallen, Shamel had his real and final solution, his revelation. He removed his mother from her penalty and required that they lay on his own back the full measure of every blow. The price had to be paid in full, but the price was paid by him. His law stood, his love stood. The only possible solution was to receive the punishment in his own person. It is an imperfect illustration. God's justice is not required to be served simply because society would fall apart if it weren't. There's something intrinsically and eternally right about justice. It's part of reality, as surely as love is a part of reality, because it is part of the very nature of God. Nevertheless, the point is beautifully made. We had violated the law and deserved punishment. God's love desired our deliverance from that punishment, but only by the satisfaction of God's justice could that deliverance occur with full integrity. No forgiveness without atonement, no salvation without the punishment of sin, no punishment without the substitute. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Christian faith, in its utter distinctiveness and uniqueness, here in Numbers 5, 1 through 10. Amen.